All right. Well, good evening. And a sweet time of worship together in song. And now we are going to turn our attention to God's Word. So if you want to get your Bible out and find 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Blessed that you would be here for our Wednesday midweek, kind of a verse-by-verse Bible study this evening as we've been working through the book of 1 John. And just curious, we have been asking the question, right, with 1 John. It helps us answer the question. And help me out, church. What is the question? Are you sure? You got it. Are you sure? We're trying to pin down that reality that we as believers can know from God's Word that we're saved, that we belong to Him. Remember, we have moments where our experience in coming to Christ may be different than somebody else's, and we may question, well, does that mean mine was real? Theirs sounded so much better. Or you may sit and have moments where you go, I just don't feel God. He doesn't seem as close as He once was, so has He really saved me? We have found how 1 John helps us answer that question, are you sure? Now remember, before we dive into our text tonight, we have spent over the last couple of weeks time looking at one of the great assurances, and that is being born of God. Being born of God, or born again, or born from above, or born of Him, as the Bible says, all the phrases that mean the same thing, that means to be born of God, that you have experienced a spiritual birth, that God has washed and cleansed you of your sins, and then by a work of His Spirit in your life has regenerated you and made you spiritually alive in Christ. And we spent some time looking in 1 John, the latter half. Remember, there's a series of practical signs or practical proofs of a person who's born of God. And so we know that, well, man, I can be sure if I'm born of God. And we saw the first proof at the end of chapter 2 that those that are born of God practice righteousness. Practice righteousness. This evening, we have before us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, our second proof, as we looked at a few weeks ago, that we overcome sin. Remember, as ones that are born of God, we have this astonishment that God's great love towards us to save us. We have this anticipation that because we are born of Him, we anticipate His return for us. And we have, because we're born of Him, this assurance to walk in purity. But now we look at our second proof of being born of God. We overcome sin. So do me a favor, let's turn our attention to 1 John chapter 3, and let's pick up where we left off in verse 4. We saw last week in verses 1 through 3 our responses as being born of God, but now we look at our second proof, being born of God, we overcome sin. So verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he who was manifested to take away our sin, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God, verse 9, look at it, does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you that God, you've given us this wonderful letter that we are now three chapters in. And in each little section, You have helped us answer the question in our life, are we sure? Are we sure that you have forgiven us? Are we sure that you have saved us? Are we sure that we are born of you, that we walk in spiritual new life? Father, you have revealed to us the assurance we can have, not on our feelings, not on our thoughts, but based directly in what your word, which is true, has declared. And so, Father, I ask tonight as we spend this time looking through this section of Scripture and continuing to answer the question, are you sure? That you, Father, would take your word and drive it like a well-driven stake into the life of your people, that when the winds of doubt, when the slander of the enemy comes, that, Father, they would stand strong and firm in their confidence in what you have done in their life and what you have proclaimed in your word. So we ask, Father, that you would speak to us now through the preaching and teaching of your word, that you, Lord, would be honored in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Currently going on in the sports world is the NBA playoffs. Now, I'd understand that there may be several of you that could care less. You hear NBA playoffs and you're thinking, like, are the Dodgers in it or something? You just, basketball isn't your thing. But in this round of playoffs, there is currently two California teams that are playing against each other to go to the Western Conference Finals. The local, for us, the Los Angeles Lakers, LeBron and his team with Anthony Davis are taking the court against the defending champions of the NBA, the Golden State Warriors. Stephen Curry and his man Klay Thompson are battling it out. And though they're local to California, these two teams are fighting for one opportunity. Now, because they're local to California, ask yourself, would it be acceptable or awkward and just flat out wrong if somebody decided to take a LeBron James jersey and a Stephen Curry jersey and divide them into two and make one jersey out of them? Like, if I came in here tonight with LeBron in the front and Steph on the back, would you go, man, he is a devout follower of a particular team? If I came here and you saw LeBron James in the front, his number, the Laker gold, there's somebody who'd be like, that's my boy right there. All right, I'm good with Pastor Chris. He knows what team it is. But if you saw me turn around and you saw Steph Curry's number on the back and you saw Golden State on the back, you instantly would look at me and go, this guy's confused. He's lost. What about even another sport? What would happen as it comes into football season? And Sunday mornings at church during football season is interesting because you can look out when you preach and see who's the fan of who. People come in their jerseys, and what would it be like if there was somebody who attended our church and the first front half of their jersey was a Raiders jersey? There's some of you going, come on now, yeah. But the back half was a Cowboys jersey. You're getting the point. Baseball fans, at the front was Angels and the back was the A's. You go, wow, that's kind of confusing. You're either all in or you're not. You're either 100% devoted or you don't care. It's either your team or, in some senses, it's the arch enemy of your team, and you even question somebody's salvation when they wear that jersey. Right, we have that kind of illustrated for us here this evening, because if you look carefully at this text, we're really trying to answer the question each week, are you sure? John comes to us and he helps us with the proof that you can know for sure if you are born of God. And those that are born of God practice righteousness. And those that are born of God, they overcome sin. But what John wants to point out is that there is no room for us to be practicing righteousness the first half of the week and living in habitual sin the latter half of the week. When it comes to being born of God, you don't wear a split jersey. Look at it. You see there's two groups within our text. If you look down at verse 6, you see that there's a group that abide in him, and then there's a group that do not know or see God. If you look at verse 8, you see it again. There's a group that is either of the devil or by the work of Christ has been freed from the devil's works. If you look closely at the text, you see what is the dividing line? What causes the individual not to try to walk around and parade himself or herself in a split jersey? It has to do with the believer's relationship with sin. It has to do with what we do and how we handle sin in our life. Do you see through the verses, if you look through 4 through 9, do you see how often it comes up, the sin, whoever commits sin, verse 4, commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Look at verse 5, you see sin mentioned again. He was manifest to take away our what? Sin. And in him is no what? Sin. You see the opposite of sin in verse 7. You see that the opposite of sin is righteousness. We practice righteousness. You see in verse 6, if we abide in him, well, sin has no place in our life. You come down in verse 8 and notice you see sin again. He who sins is of the devil, for he has sinned from the beginning. Go down to verse 9 and look at that second proof. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now we come here to realize that to know for sure, we have to understand correctly what the believer's relationship should be with sin. So look at it if you would, please. You see verse 5, that sin is contrary to being born of God, right? Jesus came to do what with our sin? To take it away. In Jesus, there is no sin. Go down to verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the purpose of the Son of God was, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might do what to Satan's works? Destroy them. Do you see that in this section of Scripture, John is encouraging and teaching and instructing us that we can know for sure that we are born of God when we have a correct understanding of sin in our life? You come here and you find that we, verse 29 of chapter 2, ought to practice righteousness if we're born of him. And so now we come into chapter 3 to deal with sin. Here's what I'd like you to see, that if you're born of God, you find here three reasons that sin is incompatible with those born of God. There's three reasons that John gives us that sin is incompatible with those born of God. And here they are. The first reason we'll see where John will say, hey, if you're really born of God, sin has no place in your life. Reason number one, sin is the opposite of righteousness. Remember, we're to practice righteousness. You're going to find in our text that sin is the opposite of righteousness. Reason number two that sin is incompatible with those born of God is sin is in opposition to Jesus. Sin is in opposition of Jesus. If we are a child of God, if we have been saved by Christ, sin is in opposition to Jesus, his work, and who he is. Third reason that sin is incompatible with those born again is sin has satanic origins. Sin has satanic origins. Now let that kind of sink in a little bit, because we struggle at times to understand the severity and the seriousness of sin in our lives. And John really begins to show us, hey, wait a minute, if you're really born of God, if you want to see a practical result of belonging to Jesus and knowing and being sure that you are saved, your understanding, your outlook, your interaction with sin will be radically different than it was before you were born again. So let's go. Here we go. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Here's where it helps us kind of define what is sin. You know, we hear it so often, right? And you find here with John the first reason that it's incompatible with one born of God, that sin is incompatible with those born of God, because sin is the opposite of righteousness. If you look in verse 29 of chapter 2, remember that we're to practice righteousness as our Father is righteous. We are ones who are to practice that righteousness. And remember, it means to do in everything what is just, what is morally right, that our behavior, that our thoughts, that our actions are pleasing to God. And you find here in verse 4 that sin is the opposite. To sin means you commit, verse 4, what? Lawlessness. Do you see it there in the text? That sin is to commit the exact opposite of righteousness. It is willful, meaningful defiance against God. We hear things like sin is to miss the mark, and it is. But John here intensifies it for you and I. It helps us to understand sin, that it's the opposite of righteousness. And this is so profound for us because we play down our sin so often. Right, how often would you hear somebody, when they sin, they go, well, I guess I just messed up. I'll do better next time. Right, we say things like that, especially when you're called out on it. You find out, whoa, I really did something that was not righteous, that was in opposition of righteousness, that what the Bible says by nature is lawlessness, and we'll simplify to like, sorry, I'll try again. Well, it happens to all of us. I messed up. What about this? Oops. Right, have you ever been frustrated with somebody that you really try to express the severity of their actions and all that they did, and they look at you and they're like, oh, well, sorry. They don't even like enunciate it correctly. It's just like, oh, sorry. How often do we do that with sin? But look at what the text lets us know. Those that are born of God overcome habitual practicing of sin, verse 9. And why is that? Because we come to realize that the very nature of sin is lawlessness. It helps us in a few ways. We'll expound that understanding of lawlessness, but notice that verse 4 will help you from making excuses for your sin. Verse 4 does not allow you to excuse away your sin, saying, well, God's gracious. It doesn't allow you to say, well, you know what? I'm okay in doing what I'm doing. It's really no big deal, because deep down in, God just wants me to be happy. Like, he loves me. He knows I've got issues and problems. He knows I got a little drama in my life, but he loves me. You see what verse 4 says of your sin? It's lawlessness. Helps protect us from the justification of our sin. Well, God will just be gracious. God will just be loving. It helps protect us, verse 4, from those justifications of a lifeless faith. Bring sin right in front of you. It's lawlessness. We'll say things like this. Well, I believe in Jesus. I'm good. I know I mess up. I know that I don't have it all together. I'm doing some things for me. I'm enjoying this life. I'm kind of sowing my wild oats. And I know that Jesus died for me. So if I die in a car wreck, if I'm in the bar plastered drunk again and a fight breaks out and I die there, I've got faith. I'm going. It's a lifeless faith. Verse 4 brings your sin right up to you, eliminates the excuses, and says, if you're born of God, you know habitual practicing of sin has no place in your life because it's the opposite of righteousness. Do me a favor and look throughout the section 4-9 and see the use of the word sin. Commit sin. Sin is lawlessness. Understand correctly at this point what John is giving us. This sin, it doesn't mean that the true believer never sins, never messes up. What he is articulating, rather, in the tenses in which he uses when he mentions sin here, is the active, continual practicing of sin. It's the characteristic of practicing sin. It is a all-absorbing way of living. It's not as a believer, as you come in here and go, you know what, I did lose my temper today. It doesn't mean you're not born of God. It's for you to recognize your sin and to confess it. What John is mentioning here is somebody who is not recognizing it, who is continuing in it, who downplays it, who justifies it, and does not see it as, the text says, lawlessness. So what is this sin? It is habitual, continual practicing of what the Bible calls, verse 4, lawlessness. Now put your finger by that word lawlessness and know that it's not just the standard of right and wrong and not doing what is right, but rather it means the state or the assertion, rather, of the individual will against and in defiance of the law of God. It's a refusal to live according to God's revealed standard. So look at this correctly. Like, sin is lawlessness. So it's knowing what to do, knowing what God desires, and literally saying to God, I'm going to do me, you go ahead and do you, and disregarding it. I'll give it to you in like a easy to understand, just kind of life with kids application or illustration, and then I'll show you how we see it in our own society today. I remember I had one of our four children. There was one daughter that just, she loved sweets. She would eat candy until she threw up. And she knows it. She would go so hard with Halloween candy, she would be in the bathroom with empty wrappers in her hand, throwing up. And I would think, as a dad, like, this is a perfect lesson. And I would go in there, and she would be, you know, doing her business, and I'd go to her, do you want a Reese's peanut butter cup? And she would have the nerve to look up at me and go like, well, do you have a Snickers? Right? So with such moments like that, there literally would be moments where she would be in the kitchen, there would be the cookie dough, and we all know the temptation of that. Matter of fact, there's many of you grown adults that give into that temptation. Like last night, I did. The cookie dough's right there, and you will say to her, do not touch the cookie dough. If you take some cookie dough, you will be disciplined. What kind of discipline are we talking about? You know, child. And she would pause. She would count it in openly defiance, take out a lump of cookie dough and eat it right in front of me. And I'm like, you lawless sinner. Right, look at what the text says. Sin is what? Lawlessness. It's not just doing wrong. It is open, defiant rebellion against God who has revealed what is right and wrong. You see what happens? It brings it right up into your face. It's no longer, oops, sorry, I messed up. It is openly shaking your fist at God and saying, I'd rather my will than your will. If you're born of Him, there is a complete and whole surrender of your will to His. Do you see where the sin is? The open practice of defiance against God and a disregard for His will. Now, whereas it maybe in a little more of a shocking sense, we see it working out in our society. There's been several news articles that have been released because they just had the 2023 SatanCon, one of the largest gatherings of Satanists, really, in probably the history of America. The Satanist church is somewhere up into 700,000 active members. While they don't believe in a literal Satan, they don't believe that Satan is real, they openly practice lawlessness. Matter of fact, in the recent SatanCon, I believe they met in Boston, one of the main events was a woman who stood on the stage and began to tear the pages out of a Bible and throw them on the ground. She then went to take a flag that represented support for the police and tear it up, and was accompanied by another gentleman, and listen to what they said. Rebelling comes in many forms to each and their own within their own capabilities and their own situations. Do you hear the ripping of the scriptures? For some of us, merely existing one more day is victory, but for those of us who can, we must stand up for those who cannot. They tore up the Bible because they viewed it as oppressive. They went on to have a series of discussions and talks, and here are their topics. Ask yourself, are they similar to what we see in our secular society? One of the talks was sins of the flesh, Satanism, and self-pleasure. Another talk was on sexuality studies. Another one, reclaiming the trans body, was another one of their big topics. Do you see how, what does the scripture say? Sin is what? Lawlessness. You see, what would be this SatanCon? It's kind of hard to go, wait a minute, it also sounds very true just to society and what is going on. It is to shake the fist at God. So you think to yourself, how often do you get aggravated when you see lawlessness break out on the streets or lawlessness in your neighborhood? Right? Does it not aggravate you? Is it not true what the psalmist said? Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Is that not a cry that we have? We see such lawlessness, but notice what John brings to our attention. If you're born of God, your relationship with sin changes. You want nothing to do with it. Why? Because it's the opposite of righteousness. It is full-blown rebellion against God. Make some other connections. This sin, which is lawlessness, understand the severity of the punishment. Sin is not just oops. Sin is not just I'm sorry. Sin is not just I messed up. Give me another chance. Sin is not you're fired. Sin is not you're out of here. Sin brings the punishment of death. What did God tell Adam and Eve? In the day in which they eat of the fruit that they were to not eat of, in that day they shall surely what? Die. What happens with us? Our relationship with sin changes because we see it for what it is. We see the great punishment of it. For the wages of sin is death, Paul says. Listen to what the Old Testament says in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 31. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. What is that? Lawlessness. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Daniel even prayed and cried out in Daniel chapter 9 verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Will you look at verse 4? If you're born of him, you know sin is incompatible in your life because it's the opposite of righteousness. You understand the death it brings, but those that are born of God have everlasting life. Look at the second reason it's incompatible. Sin is in opposition to Jesus. Look at how we unfold the matter even further. In verse 5, we see, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin. And in him there is no sin." Look at how this little verse is broken up into two sections. First, the work of Christ, and then really the holiness of Christ. You have, if you look very carefully, you have that he, Jesus, was made visible to take away our lawlessness, to take away our sin, to take away the punishment of it. And then you find that he takes it away because in him there is no sin. The sin remover and his sinlessness is seen in verse 5. The work of Christ is as he dies to take away the sins of the world. If you look at verse 5, you see, you know that he was manifest, and John uses a phrase that is familiar in his writing, to take away our sins. Notice here that it's not that Jesus was born, but that Jesus was manifested in verse 5. That he was made visible, that he was seen by the human eye, that Jesus came to earth. Jesus did not come to earth for a little vacation. Man, you know, I've been in heaven so long, I'm going to go ahead and come down a little vacation on earth, just roam around my creation. No, Jesus came to earth on mission to take away our sins. Those that are born of God overcome the habitual practice of sin because we see it has no place in our life. It's the opposite of righteousness. It's flat-out rebellion and defiance against the God who saved us. We also come to realize it's also in opposition to Jesus. The very work of Christ was not to cheerlead us on in our sin, to not just accept us as we die in our sin, but look at what the text says in verse 5, to take it away, to lift it off, to bear it upon himself. He came on mission to take your sin and my sin and remove it from you and place it upon himself and die in our place. You see what verse 5 says? To take away our sins. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Hebrews 9 verse 26 says, "He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." We understand that if I'm born of God, I'm forgiven of my sins, they have been taken away. How was that made possible? Because Christ died in my place. So it begins again to change that relationship, because we not only see it for what it is open rebellion against God, like, wait, I'm his child who should walk in righteousness, and lawlessness is not righteousness. But not only that, it is possible for me to be a child of God, to be born of God, to be born again, because God gave his beloved son in my place to die the horrific death for my sin. You see where that begins to change some things? You see your sin through the lens of Christ crucified. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Will you pause for a minute and realize that if you're born of God, it is only possible by the grace of God and the work of Christ upon the cross. There's not a single one of you that can say, "Oh, I'm sure I'm good with God because I am good enough, I have done enough." No, we all are right with God because Christ died for our sins, period. Like, that's it. And so do you see, if you're born of God, it changes some things with sin? Because instead of it just being the temporary pleasure, being the moment of good times, the enjoyment of the forbidden, the little moment of risk, it's the very thing that crucified the Lord of glory. We've seen this work out in John. Remember in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 2, we have that great little reminder of how real sin is, that we may not sin, verse 1 of John 2, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. Remember, that is, he is our sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God, and that he has made it for us and for the world. That we come here, if I'm born of God, I can know that my relationship with sin changes. I no longer see it as a good time, a mess up, an oops. It is seen even greater than just lawlessness, but it is the very thing in which Christ died for. Your sin is not taken away by tossing up a little apology, I'm sorry. Your sin is not dealt with when the offering basket or the box in the back is there, you throw a 20 in because you didn't go all out for God this week. No, it says that your sin has been taken away because Christ suffered. It's the change for those born of God to no longer see, oh, how pleasurable it is going to be for a moment. But you see, as Isaiah says, Jesus upon the cross, he is despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid as we were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So that verse 5 could be true. To take away our sins. Those born of God understand the great cost at the suffering crucifixion of Christ, that he was manifested to be mistreated, mocked, rejected, crushed, bruised, pierced, scourged, spit upon, hit, crucified, and smitten by God. See how that relationship changes? It's like, oh, it's not just a good time. Look at something else you find in verse 5. It's an opposition of Jesus. You see that Jesus is without sin. You see where it says there? Like, how is it that Jesus could take away our sin? Well, you find in verse 5, because in him there was no sin. The wage of sin is death. Christ in himself had no sin to suffer for. He had no sin in himself to pay the penalty of. And so therefore, as the one who is sinless and holy, he stepped up and said, I have no debt of sin. Therefore, give me all the debt of their sin, and I will give them my righteousness. Jesus is without sin. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is without sin and holy. He never sinned and never will sin. And Jesus is our pattern of how those born of God should live. John declares for us in verse 5 the sinlessness of the sin remover. So remember, if we are a child of God, we are into the family of God, and the Son of God is sinless. And he has made ways in dying for our sin to make us right before God. Should not our relationship and our understanding of sin change? Yes. You see it here. Notice in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Remember, that sin, does that mean that we don't have a moment where we give into the flesh? No. That sin, remember what it is, it's written in the tense. It means a habitual, open practice. It's continual rebellion against God. It's not. It's without that conviction that causes you to stop and to turn. This sin is without repentance. This sin is without confession. And look at what he says in verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Verse 6 kind of helps bring a conclusion here for the believer. Look at this. That sin is lawlessness. That's open rebellion to God's will. But remember verse 5, Jesus died to take away our sins, and Jesus is sinless. Therefore, if we are in Jesus, we do not sin. We do not what? habitually practice sin, we confess it. We turn from it. Now look at this. This is something to see in verse 6, that sin is in opposition to Jesus. He is sinless, and he died to take away our sins. And so if we believe in Christ, if we trust in what he's done, notice what you find in verse 6. You abide in him. Your identity, your location, your home is in Christ. Now think about this. You find something that those born of God have an identity that is in Jesus. And we hear a lot about identity. Identity is very important, right? Like people get their identity in so many different areas, and none of them deliver like an identity in Jesus. Like, think about it. Do you not know, or maybe in yourself struggle finding your identity, who you are, and your purpose, in your ability? How often do we find our identity in our work? Find our identity in a sport or a hobby? And the better you are at it, the further you excel in it, the more that you achieve in it, boy, the more kind of satisfied you are of like, this is who I am, this is what I do. But what happens when the work year tanks? You get too old to do it. You realize that you found your identity in a sport, but it's been 25 years and you're talking high school. It's an identity crisis. Try to find our identity in accomplishments, our awards, our records, our goals that we meet, right? Your identity is found in a shelf in the house that has little brass placards or maybe even the cheap little plastic ones that were like spray painted gold. Like, look at what I've done. So often we find our identity in our sin. Ever not understood or seen the major deception of the enemy to get a person created in the image of God to identify with their sin? I'm an alcoholic. I'm gay. I'm a cheat. But look at what happens for those that are born of God. Verse 6, their identity, they abide in him. The one in whom is created in the image of God finds their life and that marred image restored in the person of God or the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to it. It says in Colossians 3:3-4, for you died to this world and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in his glory. Do you hear what Paul expounds and understands? Abiding in him, you have that life. It is hidden in Christ. Christ is your life, Paul will say. Paul will say in Romans chapter 6 that you died with Christ. You were crucified with him. You were raised to life in him. That sin has no more control over your life. And so look at this. You find that sin is in opposition to Jesus because those that have their identity in Christ, who have been restored in Christ, who have been forgiven in Christ, do not habitually practice sin. They've been delivered from it. They repent of it. They confess it. Look at the flip side. Those that are not born of God, you see that they have not seen nor know God. They have not experienced the forgiving work and the work of Christ to take away their sins. They have pushed it aside and they're dead in their sin. Now look at verse 7. As we continue through in the verse by verse here, you see, remember, that sin is in opposition to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus came to take away sin. Not that we'd continually practice it. Not that we'd be stuck in it. Not that we'd die in it. Jesus himself was sinless. And in verse 6, those that believe in him, we abide. We are brought in him who is sinless, that we no longer practice the sin. And you find in verse 7, this warning to not be deceived. Do you see it in verse 7? There's that little phrase, little children. Remember, it's an endearment term. Like, I don't want you to be deceived. And think about how real that is, because there's some people that will say, you don't have to take sin serious. Like, Jesus is love. He died for you. He'll understand. We look at those excuses. But it's lawlessness. Lawlessness drives you absolutely bonkers. You don't think it drives and stirs up the anger of a holy and just God? Don't be deceived. So what do we do if we're in Christ? You see, verse 7, we practice righteousness. So, okay, I get this idea. Okay, I've got to make sure that in my life, if I have confessed my sins and if I'm born of God, I realize my relationship with sin changes. I see it for what it is. I see it as lawlessness. I see it as what Christ died on the cross and suffered immensely to forgive me of. And that he has changed my nature, that I do not have to give into it or practice it, but what do I do instead? Well, you see it there in verse 7. You practice righteousness. Remember chapter 2, verse 29? Do you look at it in verse 7? What is this righteousness? Like you talk about, okay, so I'm supposed to go do the right thing? What is it? Well, do you know that John has given us three examples of righteousness already? Like to occupy the time that you don't live in and practice sin because you've been delivered from it, you want to live in and practice habitually righteousness. And look at your first example. It was in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 5 through 7. He comes and he says, listen, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What do I do instead? Well, look at verse 7. I walk in righteousness, and John has already showed us that walking in righteousness means walking in the light of God. Walking in accordance to his revealed will in the scripture. That his word is a light and a lamp unto our feet. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3 through 6. You see the second practice of righteousness. It's obedience. See in chapter 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. Like, how do you know? Are you sure? If we keep his commandments. You see that? The practicing of obedience. Following his truth. Look at the third one in chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. It's that we love one another. Well, how sin is in opposition to Jesus. Righteousness isn't. You had that third reminder in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now, and he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eye. You see how those interlace together? I am freed from the habitual practice of sin. When I do sin, I have confession before God because Christ died for me. He who confesses his sin, God's faithful and just to forgive him and cleanses him of all unrighteousness. And I repent of my sin. I turn from it and I want to walk in righteousness. And my focus is not what I want, but to love others. Not what I want, but what does God want in obedience. Not to walk and to hide my things that I'm doing from God and try to live in darkness, but rather to be open in the light of God and of his word. Now look at the third reason that sin is incompatible with those born of God. It's in verse 8. Sin has satanic origins. Remember, Jesus' first coming was to take away our sin, but we see another reason for his first coming, not only to take away our sin, but in verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. Sin's origin is from the devil. Last time I checked, scripture's pretty clear. Satan, or the devil, and Jesus are in opposition. Last time I checked, the scripture makes it very clear that a day is coming when Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire forever because he's in opposition to Jesus. So look at why your relationship with sin changes, because it says, verse 8, he who sins. Remember, does that mean that you have a moment of sin, or that you fall into sin, or that you give into the flesh for a moment? No, what is it? It is the open, habitual practice of rebellion against God. It's not the battle within where, man, I gave into the flesh. Oh, man, I lost it. We have examples through Scripture. Remember, David fell into sin. Moses sinned. All have sinned. But we're talking to somebody who's genuinely born of God. They recognize it as lawlessness. They recognize it as an opposition to what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished and who Christ is. And they see it here as it's satanic in origin. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, for you to be born of God, Christ came and died to take away your sin. But look at this. Verse 8, for you to be born of God, Christ came, died on the cross and rose again to take away our sin, but also to destroy the works of the devil. So that who the Son sets free is free indeed. So that you no longer have an evil one who has mastery over you and tempts and drives you to sin and to death. He has destroyed such works. So let's unpack this. Look at this. Sin has satanic origin. You see something here in verse 8. You see the devil. He who sins is of the devil. Why? Because the devil has sinned from the beginning. You see, in the origins of sin, it's with Satan's fall. Satan comes to a moment in the beginning. He was created perfect. He was created to worship and to minister for the Lord. But the Bible lets us know that Satan tried to usurp God. He wanted the throne of God. And in that moment of his rebellion and his pride, he was cast out and sin entered. Satan sinning from the beginning does not mean that he was created fallen, but rather there was a point that he fell, a point in which he rebelled against God, and sin, its origins were at that moment. And so look at this. You see some of these works of the devil. Do you see where he says in verse 8 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? So sin's origin is at Satan's fall, and Satan came, and what did he do in the garden? He tempted Eve. And Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and sin entered, and with sin, death, and sin has been passed on. You get the origin story, and what has Satan done with that? And in sin, you find that first, Satan does the work of the evil one. What the devil does is a slanderer. What the devil does in opposition of God is not good, not righteous, but evil. It's very clear. Look at chapter 5. In verse 18 and 19, look at what it's wickedness. We know that whoever is born of God, 1 John 5:18, does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the what? Wicked one. To not be born again means that you are under the sway of the evil works of Satan, his slandering, his tempting, his accusing, his practice of evil. When he fell, he made the decision to try to bring as many people with him. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 44. To understand this works and what Satan does, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, it says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, what are the works of the devil? The works of the devil are evil works. He's the wicked one. They are works of murder, the destruction. You even find that wicked one and the murderous mentioned in verse 12 of chapter 3, that Cain, who was of the wicked one, murdered his brother. What does Satan want to do? He wants to destroy you, as he's mentioned as the destroyer in Scripture. And he's also a liar. Christ came to take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Satan deceives, Satan destroys, Satan works evil to do what? To keep you in your sin. But those born of God are no longer under that power. You see the lies of the enemy. You see the murderous intentions of the enemy. You see that Christ has come to set you free. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And through death, that he might destroy him who had power, the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Listen, to be born of him means Jesus brings righteousness to Satan's evil. Jesus brings life and love to Satan's murder. Jesus brings truth to Satan's deceit. And he says here that you're born of God. Look at this. You've been freed from such evil. Satan is defeated currently and one day will ultimately be defeated and completely overthrown. But why is he still working? Why is he still deceiving? Why is he still working evil? Can it all stop? Because God, we find in Revelation, still even uses Satan to accomplish his purposes. So we bring it to a close. Verse 9, look at this. Remember what we've worked through. That come now to that second proof. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Remember how you look at that. That sin, cannot sin, does not sin. Remember, how is it written? It's written in the aspect of a habitual practicing, a continuing in, finding your identity in. That can't be present in one born of God. Why? Because look at what's happened in your life. His seed remains in him, and he's born of God. God the Father, through Christ, has saved you and imparted in you new life that is incorruptible. You're released. You're freed. You can leave here as one born of God, knowing sin and Satan has no power and dominion over me. I am free. I am alive. I have resurrection life. And he who has begun a good work in me will be faithful to see it to completion. It means when you realize it's not my life, it's his life. I abide in him. I'm born of him. I'm his child. It changes how you look at sin. It's no longer a pleasure of a moment. It's no longer a wild weekend. It's no longer a story. It's not an oops. It's not an I messed up. It is the lawlessness, the open rebellion before God in which you gaze upon Christ and you see that he was crucified for. And that he was cut off from the living, that he died, rejected by man, struck by God the Father, laying down his life to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. It changes it all. And you see it yet again as a very work of the wicked one in opposition of God. And you see it as a work of evil and of murder and of deceit. But you realize that it has no power over you because Christ has destroyed it. And you walk in freedom. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you for the opportunity to work through a little section of scripture with a very heavy meaning. And Lord, we really see as we look through these verses the need to see sin as you see it. To Lord, to reorient and to understand that it's not just momentary lapse or a mess up or an I'm sorry. But that God, it's open rebellion against you. And that Lord, we also understand that sin is so serious and so costly, the death so real, that Christ left heaven to die on the cross to take away our sin. The Father, we see the heinousness of it as we find that those that habitually practice it are under the power and the association of Satan, of his evil works, of his murderous works, of his deceptive tales. But Lord, those born of God have been set free. And so, Father, I pray that you would make clear in the life of the believer what is necessary and needed as we confront sin in our life. Lord, we want to take a moment here and confess that, Father, we still sin. We fall short. Lord, we are like David and Moses and Peter and Jonah. Father, we've had our moments of rebellion. We thank you for your Spirit's work in our life to convict us, and we confess our sin, asking you to forgive us. Lord, we want to turn from it and practice righteousness. We want to love one another. We want to obey you. We want to walk in your light. We want to do it, Father, because we know that your Son is righteous, and in him is no sin. So, Father, with the battle that rages within us, we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us and you would help us as those born of you to walk and to live for you. I ask, Lord, if there's anybody in here that realizes tonight as they look at the seriousness of sin and they look at their own life and the open practice and rebellion of it, that you, Father, maybe have done a work by your Spirit of convicting them and drawing them to yourself, that Lord, if there's any that need forgiveness, any that need to be born again, that they would trust in Jesus tonight. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this evening that you realize, you know what, I'm not born of God. You see a need for forgiveness. You look at your life of just habitual practicing of rebellion. Tonight you want forgiveness. Tonight you want to give your life to Christ. Would you raise your hand? Anybody in this moment, you're realizing, you know what, I'm not right. And you want to confess your sin. And you want to find life in Christ and be born again. Anybody? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want to encourage you to take a moment to talk to God. To take a moment to confess your sin. The Bible says if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Take a minute to confess what you've come to believe in your heart is true, that Jesus died for your sin, that only Jesus can take it away and to free you from sin's dominion, control in your life. So if you raised your hand, would you pray with me and say, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I see my practice and my deeds. Would you please forgive me? I know that Christ died on the cross to take away my sins. Take them away. I know Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, and he gives us new life. I want to walk in the life of Christ. I turn from my way of living to follow after you from this day forward. I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for new life. I thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.